Well, this is a study of divine guidance, which from our point of view is following Christ Jesus as our shepherd. God guides, we follow. Today's topic is really not about guidance per se, but it's rather a stumbling block to following our Lord that every Christian experiences occasionally. So I thought it was appropriate for us to know how to deal with anxiety. Anxiety is a very, very common experience for all of us who were formerly lost, who are now privileged to follow Christ, but are still getting used to the idea. I'd like to review some things that we've discovered about guidance first, and then note how anxiety can invade the process. Guidance, remember, is not about God leading us to where we want to go. Guidance is about God leading us to where he wants us to go and wants us to be. He guides us. We don't tell him how to guide, then we'd be guiding. He already knows where he wants to take us. Now, generally speaking, there are two aspects to guidance. Guidance, the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us. One is the special revelation that God gives us through his redemptive plan. That's why we're here as Christians. This would be all of the prophets culminating in Jesus Christ and unpacked by all the apostles. In other words, all the scriptures, which would be called the law here in the Old Testament quote. But now it includes all the Old Testament and all the New Testament. All of God's special revelation, which he's gone to great pains, great trouble to reveal to us, even in words that we can understand, even superintending its transmission to us, all of that, and that his Holy Spirit is primarily involved in explaining to us. So we have an objective cache of truth that the Spirit uses. The other aspect of guidance is God's providence. And that is to say, what he plans to do according to his sovereign will. Now, all that God plans to do that he has not revealed. He does everything. So he hasn't revealed everything. And it's secret simply because he has not told us. Now, he hasn't told us. Perhaps we just don't need to know. Perhaps we'd be better off not knowing. Perhaps we might not understand it at all if he told us, and perhaps it's just none of our business. But God's plans are not knowable. He's a person, and you don't know what a person's thinking unless they tell you, and God's plans are not knowable by us unless he reveals them. And if he has not or could not reveal them in helpful ways to us, then they are and they remain secret. Anxiety crops up when we cannot manage to trust God to guide us. That's really what anxiety is for a believer. We become anxious when God reveals something about his will, something that is like a command, or how he wants us to be like his son, the character of Christ, or how he wants us to be part of his son's mission, any of those things. He reveals something about his mind that we aren't sure that we want. That our redeemed nature has not yet developed a taste for godliness in that way or to that degree. So we find something else, we find some alternative before us, or at least that we imagine, to be still attractive to us, and maybe more attractive or not sure. For example, we may be reminded at some point that God wants us to love our enemies or God wants us to love our neighbors. Now, that's just very, very basic. It's revelation. It's golden rule stuff. Sermon on the Mount. It's what God wants. He's told us that. But there are still some enemies, maybe, that we're not prepared to love. Or maybe there are some neighbors that we aren't prepared to love. Now, in such instances, knowing God's will is going to cause anxiety. Because we can see our shepherd wants to take us in a direction that we don't want to go. We know where he wants to take us, but we're not crazy about going there. But I think that anxiety is actually a much bigger problem when it comes to what God doesn't tell us. The secret things, his sovereign plans, the things that he has not revealed, details of where he intends to take us and how he already plans to take us there. This is not news to him. I mean, he knows the path. He knows where he's going to take us, but he hasn't revealed those things. These are things that are going to happen that God either wills or he allows that we can't control. And we can become very anxious about these things because, you know, we can be afraid that he might take us where we don't want to go. In other words, it's not like we know where he's taking us, but we do know where we want to go. And it's very particular. And we don't know if he's going to take us there or not. Or just as likely that he won't take us to a place where we want to be. So he might take us where we don't want to be. You know, he might call me to be, you know, the classic, you know, missionary in some foreign country that I don't want to do that. Or he might not take me over here and give me something that I really, 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 really want. And those issues cause anxiety in us. And that can be a really non-trivial thing and a large part of our experience, and certainly difficult when it comes to following God. This is not to say that we don't have any faith or any saving faith. And we're talking here about genuine Christians. But while saving faith is kind of a binary sort of thing, I mean, you trust Christ for salvation or you don't, or you want to follow him or you don't. Confidence is an analog kind of thing. I mean, we possess confidence in the Lord in degrees. We possess confidence to actually follow him, to actually do that in degrees, because we still have to always decide to follow wherever he goes. And when we don't have enough confidence in our shepherd to guide us, we become anxious. And it's just a horrible way to live, but we know what it's like. I think everybody knows what it's like. Jesus told us, he just told us, I mean, just don't be anxious. I'm telling you, he says, don't be anxious about your life. That's pretty much everything. We don't have to be anxious. It's not like you're being responsible to be anxious. I mean, there are all kinds of little colorings to that, and there's being concerned or whatever, but to be anxious, we know what that looks like, and we know what it is, and we don't have to do it. In fact, it's not just Matthew 6. I mean, there are just so many exhortations or commands in Scripture to not be afraid, because anxiety has to do with fear. For us to lack confidence in our shepherd is simply not worthy of him. But that doesn't stop any of us from sometimes getting anxious anyway. When health problems threaten to narrow our lifestyle seriously, when opportunities for advancement or a relationship is just kind of slipping away, when you can see the loss of a loved one fast approaching, it's easy to think of these things, isn't it? Yeah. When that happens, we want God to act in specific ways. I mean, we desperately do. We want to direct his secret will. We want to guide his providence. Or we want special information beyond what he's decided to reveal so that at least we can get what we want on our own. Just tell us what to do, we'll do it. Sometimes we don't want good things, but many times what we want is not evil at all. But we don't know if that's within his sovereign will. We simply want it. Very much. Or we want to avoid it very much. We can get anxious because we can't make God do what we want. We get anxious because we can't make God tell us how to get what we want. We want control. And when we're anxious, that means we can't quite trust God to be in control. Now, since anyone desiring to follow Jesus is going to struggle with anxiety, we're going to study a truly classic New Testament text that was written to help us out on this. It's amazing how much data is here, and it's also how well known it is. Talking about Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9. It's a real favorite, and we're going to start with just the first half of that. But as I see it, the center of gravity in this text is don't be anxious about anything. Just look at that statement. Just look at it. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, this is the same exhortation that's taught dozens of times in the scriptures. But in this text in particular, Paul gives us some very important, extremely practical teaching on actually how to combat it. It's not just the command, but there's information here about what to do to combat it. And he actually says quite a bit. And I can testify to you, just very personally, that to the degree that I have actually implemented what he says, it has been rather effective for my anxiety. So I'm happy to go through it again. I need to review it. Now, a lot of this may be familiar to you, but since we're going to be rushing through this, let me just remind you that if you want to review anything, just look at the video again and pause when you need to think about something or write something down or whatever. So, how do we deal with anxiety? The inability to trust in God's guidance. Let's not waste time feeling embarrassed about it. We all get anxious. Let's discover what to actually do. First, we are told to rejoice in the Lord. This is so important that Paul not only repeats it, he says he's going to repeat it, and then he repeats it. You know, Nehemiah 8, it says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So apparently, rejoicing is a key to building the strength and the confidence of our faith. This is very important. If we want to be strong, and that is, you know, confident, rejoicing is an essential ingredient of that. And this word rejoice, this verb, is a command. It's something you and I can choose to do. Now, not being anxious is also a command, and we can choose to do that. But what this is saying is that there are things we can do to get there. And we talked about that before. Sometimes it takes steps to get to where we can obey something kind of down the road. So if we want to not be anxious, we got to start with something we can just do, and that is to rejoice in the Lord. That sounds counterintuitive, because when you're anxious about a situation, rejoicing is not on your mind. But Paul is not saying to rejoice in your situation. He's saying you start with rejoicing in the Lord, and you can do that. You see, anxiety is a result of not trusting our shepherd to guide us in a given situation. There is fear there. There is fear that he doesn't know what's best for us, or he doesn't care about our health or the health of a loved one. In our anxiety, we have to remind him. We have to tell him exactly what to do. We've all been there. Sometimes our prayers can get extraordinarily specific about what God's got to do in order to make things right. Now, Paul says, instead of focusing on the situation, this is how we're beginning now. It's not where we're going to end, but this is how we're beginning. Focus on just the Lord himself, not the Lord in this situation, but the Lord himself. Remember, rejoice in who he is. Now, this is going to involve some kind of worship. For me, it almost always involves music and singing. Often it's in the middle of the night. I don't let Mickey wake up, put my earphones on and sing low. But remember what he has done for you. That's the theme of the Psalms. Reflect on your own story, your own journey with him. If you have a journal, read some passages maybe that you've starred for just such an occasion. You know what they say, but you want to read it again because these are true things and you want to recapture what that was like. Remember his promises. God has made promises, and you don't have to stretch them to try to name and claim stuff. You just what has he said? What he said is bigger than anything you ask him to do. It's huge. Let yourself rejoice in the Lord, just in who he is. You can do this. Even when there's something in the foreground of your mind, I'm picturing now like a scene, and there's something in the foreground that really makes you anxious. Okay, and you're riveted on that. Well, you don't need to immediately move it out, and you probably can't. Just refocus on the background rather than the foreground. In other words, God is always in the background. In fact, he is the entire background. Exalt the Lord. Isn't that a fascinating way of saying it? Lift up the Lord. Magnify the Lord. How can you make God bigger? You make him bigger in your sight. As you think about who God is, just who he is, the size of God becomes bigger to you. You're more aware of it. And that means you have to kind of step back to get the scale, if you can see what I'm saying. He just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. I step back further and further to see all of them. And what happens to the thing in the foreground? Well, it's scaling down. It's getting smaller and smaller. You aren't really doing anything to that. You aren't even thinking about it. You're just thinking about God. But as God is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and you're magnifying him, the thing that was in the foreground is starting to get kind of small. When we can see God, he is so big, he is so powerful, and he is so good that he kind of puts everything else in perspective without even you doing anything about it. So we've got to make ourselves look at him. We've got to discover him right where we are. We've got to stop this hypnotic staring at the problem and allow ourselves to magnify him. And then Paul says, we have to remember that our situation is not the only thing happening in the world. It can feel that way when you're anxious, but it's not true. Anxiety is an inherently selfish pastime. It's all about us or the people we care about. Now, the caring part is good, but the exclusive concern is selfish. Because there are other people, and some of those perhaps right around us, who are also having a difficult time. They might be believers, but since Paul mentions, he says, uses the word everyone here, he may be thinking especially of unbelievers. People, unbelievers who are facing difficulties, who are facing trials, their world is out of control. People who are anxious, and you know just how they feel. These are times when unbelievers might be motivated to seek God. And what they need to see is your, well, it's translated here, reasonableness. And that is such a hard word to translate. It's just very difficult. It's a word that means gentle forbearance. It means putting up with somebody. One scholar defined it this way, from a Christian perspective, that reasonableness, this word, is a gracious disposition made possible by God's grace. I think that's a good summary. When people are hurting, they are usually difficult. Now, if while you are hurting, you remain sensitive to them, you remain patient with them, you use your own trouble to help you sympathize with them, to see their situation from their perspective, to give them the benefit of the doubt, to make allowance for stress the way you would like for someone to do with you. If you do that while you are under trial, you're going to stand out. When I'm hurting, after I do what Paul says here to deal with my anxiety, as a part of that, I try to think of others in the world with the exact same problem I have, but who do not know the Lord, who comforts them and who leads them. They don't have a shepherd, or maybe people with something that's very similar to what I'm dealing with. And I think of the huge numbers of them who at that very moment in time are dealing with something very similar, but they are lost sheep. And I pray for them. I don't know who they are, but I pray for them. Sometimes I'm even motivated, if it's a class thing that I can, you know, some group of people, motivated to do something to help. Not only does that glorify Christ, but it helps me deal with my anxiety to not be so bound up in myself. When you apply the golden rule during stress, it goes beyond being just nice, and it becomes something truly remarkable. Because what you are demonstrating to them, and indeed what you are experiencing yourself afresh, is that the Lord is at hand. Now, this literally it says the Lord is near, is what it says. Scholars debate over what this means, because it could mean two different things. Fortunately, however, we know from other scripture that both of these things are true. So you can think of each one or both. This could mean that the Lord is near to us right now. His Holy Spirit lives inside us. See, when I worship God and he's big in my heart, and I demonstrate that by having a sympathetic attitude toward others, I demonstrate that I know the Lord's near me. We're never far from him. He's never far from us. One way to picture it is that if a Christian can't see God because of anxiety, it's not because he's so distant, he's so far away. It's because he's right behind us and we're looking the wrong way. And the Christian knows that's true. And a Christian can decide to believe that and turn around and look at him, rejoice in him. So people who see you in a trial, being gracious to them, can sense you looking at him. He's somewhere in the picture. They can't see him, but they can sense that you do, even if they can't put that into words. The other thing, of course, that the Lord is near could mean is that Jesus is coming back. Now, we may think he's been gone a very long time, but actually, you know, it hasn't been all that long in the context of building the church in every nation, every culture, every people. And I try to remember his coming every single day, every day. When we're expecting his return, and by the way, he could come back today, you understand. It does wonders for dealing with our problems and having the bandwidth to graciously come alongside others in their problems. So the point is that when we remain patient, when we remain sensitive to other people in their distress, even when we ourselves are stressed, we become living evidence that the Lord is at hand. He's near. Somehow he must be close to us, and we're expecting him to come back any day. So, therefore, do not be anxious about anything. Now, everything that's above this command deals with how we change the background behind our anxiety. Anxiety is in the foreground of our mind's eye. Anxiety will diminish as our view of the Lord solidifies, as it grows, as it puts the problem in a larger perspective. And we must do this when we're anxious. And we can do this. It doesn't change our situation, but rather it's about fearing God in the biblical sense, being overwhelmed by his greatness. As we fear God, all other fears diminish. But up to now, everything has been about magnifying God in the background. Now Paul goes on to tell us what to do to remove the anxiety from the foreground of our mind. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is something we need to do. So if a Christian is going to deal with anxiety, we must not only think about God, we must also interact with God directly and personally. If you right now are stuck in anxiety, it may mean that you have been unwilling to deal with him directly. Well, you must do so, and you must let the glory of his being fill you to captivate the foreground of your mind's eye. Now, the first thing to do is just to look at him so that he gets big in the background, so you see him as how big he is. That's first. But once you do that, then you want to interact with him about this foreground thing, and that involves prayer. There are three words for prayer that are mentioned, and each word lends something to the meaning. And sometimes that's where why you have different words used. Prayer, that's the generic word for prayer. But the reason that's good is because it underscores that the other two words, which are not necessarily prayer, are thought of in the context of prayer. In other words, it's directed toward God, okay? And that first one would be supplication. This is a word that humbly and directly comes to grip with our need. It's a recognition. It's a willingness to confess, to share, to face our deep need. Worship may begin huge and abstract. That's where it should be. But supplication is now getting very personal. In prayer, you go right to the heart of your anxiety. You name what you are concerned about. That may not be easy. You may name something, but it's not exactly what you're concerned about. You need to get down to what you're fearing. Name what is dragging you down and making you sad and making you fearful and making you depressed. For example, you know, Lord, please help Mickey. She's sick and I'm worried about her. Okay, author's note, Mickey is not sick right now. But when she is, then I'm very anxious And I have to lift her up, but then I have to even get more honest and tell him, well, this is also, I'm praying about me because I'm worried. I'm the one who's worried. I don't know what I would do without her. I'm really scared. I can't rest in your sovereign guidance. I don't mean any offense, Lord, but I can't rest. I'm scared. Please, 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 please help me. What supplication implies about what you do with all that is explicitly stated in the third word, and that is that you make requests. Now, we've already discussed how when we're in trial, we often do not know what to pray for. I mean, we don't know God's secret will. We don't know. We don't know what's best in terms of God's glory, or frankly, even for our own good. And we're not always aware of that. But when we're anxious, we are acutely aware that we don't know what to ask for. So then why do it? Why make requests? Why make specific requests? Because we're dealing with our anxiety. We're not educating God about how to run things. We're dealing with our anxiety. Our Heavenly Father wants us to come to Him because He's our Heavenly Father. He wants us to talk to Him. He wants us to tell Him what's on our hearts. Sometimes we can't hear His voice because we refuse to have a conversation. Talk to Him. Tell Him the desires of your heart. Pour out your desires. Pour out your wishes, everything, as requests. Now, we've already studied. He may not give you what you ask for, and we know that. Because God will never limit Himself to what we think is best. He loves us far too much. And He respects Himself too much to do that. But if you trust Him with all your heart, He will give you something good. He will answer. He will respond. Remember, if you ask for a fish, you don't know you're going to get a fish, but you're not going to get a stone. He's going to respond in a good way. He will respond and He will act. Even if you don't know how or whatever, He's going to do that. He's going to move as He moves forward with His sovereign will, which isn't going to change. He's going to do that in a way that answers your heart and answers your need because you asked Him to. And what He does will be for your good, always. That's the promise, right? For the good of all who love Him, He's going to work out everything for their good. He's going to do that in His time, in His way, in His wisdom. He's going to do that. You do not have to worry at this point about whether He will answer. And this is something important to remember because we're getting specific with God. We're asking specific things. And then we get caught in this trap of saying, well, I've got to keep a record and I've got to see, you know, if He's going to say yes or no, He's going to answer that or not. If you understand that God is going to answer that prayer as the Holy Spirit perfects it, you don't have to worry about whether He's going to answer it. You just have to wait and see how He answers it. And since we anticipate His goodness, this is called faith, since we anticipate His goodness in whatever He does, then our request must be accompanied by thanksgiving. Thanksgiving implies faith that God hears us. He cares for us. He's going to act for my good. I can't thank Him specifically because He hasn't answered yet, but I can thank Him knowing that He will answer my requests according to His will, which is sovereign, but always working all things for my good without fail, without fail. Now, if you can't be thankful yet, go back to the beginning and run through this again and again and again until you can see your Lord again and you can see Him bigger than your situation and you can get real about what's really scaring you and pour out your desires specifically and trust God will do His will, which is better than anything you've asked for, in a way that answers your needs. Now, that doesn't mean you no longer hurt. But the anxiety is going to diminish as you trust Him, as your faith is freed up and begins to be exercised. Which is why Paul declares that if you do these things, God's peace will guard your heart. You're not going to understand it in the sense that you really don't know how God is going to guide yet. He hasn't done it yet. It's still in the future. But your confidence in your shepherd will be restored. So even though you don't understand exactly where you're going, you're okay. You can follow Him. Now, the only question remaining at this point is, what do you do to stop the anxiety from returning? Now, what comes next, we can't do as long as we're fixated on being anxious. So this part of the text that we have in front of us here. This is what we need to do when we are anxious. If we skip this and we go on to the next section, we're going to be in denial. We're going to be pretending, and it's not going to be effective. But if we get this far and we recapture our peace, how can we avoid falling right back into anxiety because the problem's still there? Well, that's what the last half of this text is about. A mind that is allowed to be idle, or worse, allowed to wallow in its fears, that is a mind that will certainly become anxious again. Paul once said that the way to overcome evil is to displace it with good. I think of Jesus' story of the demons that were cast out only to leave an empty soul, so soon even more demons move back in. I think that was meant to be a little bit humorous to make a very serious point. It's never safe to leave your soul empty, okay? So if you can get rid of the anxiety, don't think that something's going to come back in, because it will if you leave your soul empty. Your mind can't be filled with anxiety if it's filled with good things. You can only fill it with one thing at a time. Filled with what is true. You've got to fill your mind with what is true. We can get so anxious over half-truths, over suspicions, over accusations, over all kinds of stuff. We have to fill our mind with what is true. We have to fill our mind with what is honorable. There are so many dishonorable things that people say and do or keep pointing at or accuse others of. That's just the recipe for anxiety. We have to fill our mind with things that are honorable, things that are just. It's not that we don't care about injustice, but how can we really care about injustice if we don't care about justice? We have to fill our mind with what is just, what is right. We have to have that very clear in our head, with what is pure. I mean, it's very hard to find any purity. It doesn't just come at you. It's very rare that it does. Occasionally, you might see something that a child does or an animal does or something and say, well, that's no sin there. But it's not that often. I mean, we see it, but it's not that often that you see real purity. You have to really look for it. Whatever is lovely, what a incredible thing. I mean, beauty, we were made for it. That was one of the two things that Adam was supposed to do with the Garden of Eden. The trees there were for everything that was pleasing to the eye and good for food. And he was to develop that. So part of that's what's pleasing to the eye. What's lovely is important for us to simply enjoy, learn to appreciate, learn to see better. Whatever is commendable, whatever is worth recommending to somebody else. Not just passing on gossip kind of thing. That's an addiction. That's like, I have to do that and it's not good. No, something that's commendable that I will do it. I'll go out of my way to be commendable because this is worth pointing out to somebody else. That which is excellent, not mediocre, not common, not ordinary, which in this world is base. I mean, you want something that's excellent. This is exemplary. This is where your aspiration is. This is where you want to go, and worthy of praise. Pretty much the same thing. Things that rightfully make you smile, things that give you hope, things that inspire you. You will not see these things unless you look for them. You will not think these things unless you intend to do so. Part of my anxiety over the last year was just letting myself eat too much junk communication, the constant political nastiness and wicked speech. Your mind just can't eat that much junk without becoming sick. And it's our responsibility not just to limit the junk, but to feed on what is good. And it's not just going to happen. Inaction will always take us down the broad road to destruction. So develop your own strategy for finding these things. Over the last year, part of my strategy is I've been reading thumbnails of Christians who have remarkably served the Lord in history. I get one every day. Most of them are people I've never heard of. Just a thumbnail sketch, and they're just amazing. And anyway, you find your own strategy, but it's important to do that. Part of that strategy is going to be to find these things in the Word of God, how the Lord encouraged these things in people, or much more likely, how he demonstrated these qualities himself. After all, We're talking about developing confidence in our shepherd, not in us. And then Paul reminds us that dealing with anxiety just in our mind is essential, but it's not enough. Human beings are both spirit and body, and we are meant to do as well as to be. And we're meant to actively relate to real people. And that's why Paul exhorts us to act, to imitate the people we have learned from. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, he's talking to the Philippian church that he founded, practice these things, okay? To imitate the people we trust, to imitate the people we have learned to admire, either personally or maybe even by reputation, you know, historical figures or whatever, people that you admire, that you want to be like, you want to act like them. Along with thinking God's thoughts after him, let's also do what we can on our level to imitate our Lord. It's much, much harder to be anxious when your hands and feet and voice are helping someone else. Now, you put all this together and you realize that Paul has taught us just an amazing principle, and that is that we can use anxiety to our advantage. We can use anxiety as a motivator to seek God more intensely, which is great because those who seek always find. Just remember that the things that Paul tells us to do, and then I can't stress this enough, it's not enough just to see a list. We actually have to do it. We need to rejoice in who God is. We need to remain sympathetic to the problem of others. We need to reaffirm the nearness of God. We need to talk to God frankly about our concerns and desires. We need to thank God for incorporating our good in his plans. And we need to fill your mind with examples of the Lord's will and the Lord's ways. And we need to do something to imitate Christians that you admire. Any of us sheep can get rattled and become anxious. Anxiety can be overcome, but not as long as we obsess over what makes us fearful. We need to instead refocus on our shepherd, reconnect with him, and remember that we are in good hands. Well, that's all for now. Until next time, God bless.